Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we see in your word that you call us to yourself. In Zechariah 1:3, you say, "Return to me, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I may return to you." We know that we are set apart for you, Father God, that we are called particularly, and may we as your church perceive the sweetness and the truth of being called to you this morning, Lord. Thank you that you've loved us, sinners. And not only did you love us, but you brought us into your family, not only for your glory, but to have fellowship with us, Lord, through the promise of your gospel, which is full of grace. What a glorious, blessed thought this morning, Almighty God. This gives us such great comfort, Lord, because we know that nothing can pluck us out of your hand. And when we are prone to wander, you, the faithful shepherd, leads us back to yourself. Christ has promised fellowship to us with him if we take him in, and your Spirit will pour himself out on us, whereby sin and punishment will be abolished, and we are assured of the strength to persevere. It is your pleasure, Almighty God, to help us all who pray for grace and to come to you for it. When our hearts are unsavory with sin, with sorrow, and with darkness, only your free grace can help us act with humbleness under a sense of unworthiness, Lord. May we feel a godly sorrow for forgetting daily to come to you, and cleanse us from sometimes coming to you only out of a sense of duty. Grant that we may be salted with suffering so that our souls may be tempered like steel. And may your rod be excellently fitted to our backs, so that we may be chastised and humbled because you love us, and because we know that Psalm 23 reminds us that your rod and your staff comforts us. And please, Lord, may we not overlook the hand that holds the rod, because you have not let us forget that rod that fell on Christ our Savior and drew us to him. May we remember as we come to your table this morning, Lord, that we belong to you only because you loved us and because you saved us. Amen. Amen. This morning we continue our journey through the book of Philippians, and we come to the end of chapter 1 this morning. And I just want to read chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, which is our text this morning. And before I read this, you might wonder how we link the passage of Thessalonians that was read this morning as a scripture reading to our passage this morning, because I tried to do that. When we look at the passage in Thessalonians, Paul is writing to how they are acting towards other Christians. And he ends in verse 12 by saying, "Live a life that is worthy of God, that is worthy to God." And so Paul starts this morning in verse 27 of chapter 1, excuse me, and he says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or remain absent, I will hear about your circumcision, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. When I was a young man, I always wanted to go and play outside. And my brother, we wanted never to be inside the house because we lived in South Africa. The weather was nice and we lived on small holdings. So there was always, for young teenage boys, always some mischief to get up to. There's always something to do, some game to play. And as most teenagers have with their parents, there was always the battle of the tidy room. When we wanted to go outside, there was a tool that my mother used to use to ensure that she got what she wanted, i.e. a tidy room. And when we would ask to go outside, she would say, only if your room is tidy. So what she did was she placed a condition on us. She placed a condition on us that would ensure that she got the outcome that she wanted, which was a tidy room, and we got the outcome that we wanted, which was to go and play outside. And when we look at our text this morning, this is exactly what Paul does to the Philippians. Paul places a condition on the Philippians, and so there's a relationship between this section of Philippians and our previous section, which we looked at last week. And it's marked by this word only. The Greek is monon, and that occurs so often in Scripture, but only. So we could also read this word as above all. Above all, live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only, because what Paul is saying is linking it to the previous passage. He's told them quite a few things. He says, I've got to wrestle with this decision. Am I going to come to you, or am I going to go die and go to Christ? Either way, the gospel will go forward. And what he's saying is he's not saying this word. He's not using this word only in regard to himself, but in regard to Christ. He says, everything that I've told you, only live your life worthy of the gospel. That is what Paul is trying to convey. He has given his readers assurance through his actions and has demonstrated his love for them by saying in Philippians 1:24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul is happy to make the sacrifice, but not going to Christ, but staying and still encouraging and teaching the church, this young church in Philippi. But it gives them this caveat, monon, only live your lives worthy in the manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's offer to remain in the flesh comes with an obligation on the Philippians' part. So why do you think Paul does this? We may ask, why does Paul do this? Why does he put this obligation on the church of the Philippians? Because this Philippian church, they were in danger of overlooking their Christian duty to maintain spiritual unity. You see, they were intimidated by their opponents. And Paul was worried that they might slacken in their zeal and in their conflict, because this church in Philippi, it is facing persecution. It is facing opposition. So the apostles' injunction must therefore be taken as a serious and fundamental concern in this letter. Paul is concerned about this. That's why he writes it in Scripture. Now, if we look at verse 27, if Paul does indeed say the Philippians are expected to live in a certain way, they should live in a way that is worthy to the gospel. And in English, it doesn't quite convey the seriousness of the statement. If we read the Greek, it really impresses this point. Live a life that is worthy of Christ Jesus. If you profess Christ, live a life that is worthy of Him. Don't profess Him and then live in a way that is not worthy of Christ. See what Paul is trying to do? He's trying to strengthen the Philippian church. He's trying to strengthen their resolve. This is like military training when you know you're going into battle. And Paul is concerned for this church. And he's saying to the church, come on, live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Because when the hard times come, you're going to need this resolve. So why does Paul do this? He does this out of love for this church. We saw last week how much Paul loves the Philippian church. You see, why does Paul do this? He wants to see the fruit. He wants to see how the gospel that is being preached in Philippi, how that is influencing and impacting the church. He wants to see this church grow in maturity. Paul wanted to know that there was gospel fruit. That's what he wants to see, the fruit of the gospel in this church. doesn't just want them to be another church, another bunch of people gathering, another club. No, he wants them to be a church that will impact Philippi. Remember when I first started to preach on Philippians? The Philippians is a city who's proud to be Roman. It's their identity is in being Roman citizens. So when we look at this text, most translations ignore this extra reference. But it serves an important purpose. And this extra reference is, Paul writes, the things concerning you. It is a reference that draws attention to the importance of remaining firm in one spirit. What does Paul know? Paul knows that one stick is easily broken, but that the bunch of sticks is very hard to break. And that's what he's talking about. When he mentions the things, the original audience would have paid closer attention because they wanted to know what these things are. What is Paul meaning? What's he writing about? Now, what does it practically look like to stand firm in one spirit, you may ask, in light of this? Paul elaborates on this by providing both a positive and a negative component to try and explain it not only to the Philippian church, but also to us. Now, this positive part, Paul writes about contending for the faith. He's not saying just contend for the faith in any old way. But he wants them to contend for the faith in one mind, in one spirit, as a church united spiritually. You know, sometimes we think of unity and we think, well, we have unity when no one's arguing in the church, and we have unity when we drink cups of tea after church and we can talk. But that's not what the unity in a church is. The unity in a church is a spiritual unity. A one-mindedness. Think of oxen pulling together in the same way. A plow. Working for one cause. Not one pulling in this direction and the other in this direction. And that's what Paul is talking about. Even the action of striving. The word is used in the ESV. Striving. Working together. Pulling together. It could be more translated into doing something side by side. Side by side. Think of unity as that. Walking side by side. Not just walking shoulder to shoulder, but having your arms around your brothers and sisters. You know, when they go looking for a missing person, or when the police look for a clue, they form this line. And they hold each other like this, so that nothing is missed. There's no chance of a gap being there and anything coming through. And this is what Paul is conveying. Now we see contending for the faith. Jude uses similar language in Jude 3. He says, brothers, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I thought it better, and I'm writing to you about contending for the faith. Now in Jude and in 2 Peter, he speaks of false prophets. But forget that for a moment. The premise is unity. United. Michael was just saying that football game played in Burnley yesterday. All the supporters for Burnley were united in their mind. They were united in their desire for Burnley to win that football match. As a collective church, what is our desire? Is it our desire to see people come to faith? Do we all have that desire, or only some of us? Now, the negative part that Paul writes about correlates with the positive part and has to do with how we respond to opponents. Adversaries will always come to the church, from inside the church and outside the church. Our adversaries are not just outside the church. That is why Jude writes, the book of Jude, and Peter writes 2 Peter, talking about those who have come in amongst us, look like us, talk like us, but they are not in unity with us. Yeah? And that's why John says, when they go, they were never of you. They're imposters. They look like you, talk like you, they eat with you, but they will just as quickly stab you in the back. They're not of you. And so that's why the unity is not a cake-eating unity or tea-drinking unity. It is a unity of spirit. Because that unity is imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. through God Himself. That's what brings unity. Not singing the same songs or dressing in a certain way. It is a spiritual unity that is imparted in our hearts. Amen. That's what binds us together. Now the key question is, because I said Paul is doing this because of the persecution and because of the opposition that is coming, that is coming to this church. And we'll also face opposition, and we do face opposition even now in our society, in our culture, and we're facing more and more opposition. And this is the question: how will we respond when that opposition comes? When your faith is challenged, how will you respond? Will you be alarmed and cower? Will you allow yourself to be intimidated? Will you for a moment forget who you serve? Who you are in Christ? We know that opposition is inevitable. You know, even it might be a situation at work when you take your Bible maybe, and when you have lunch, you read your Bible, and someone at work will be offended by the fact that you are reading the Bible. You will face opposition. How will you respond? Now, we can't just strive for the faith and cower before opposition. We can't just hunker down against resistance without moving forward. Both of these are necessary components. Striving means moving forward, defending the faith, contending for the faith. We're not talking about arguing and shouting. We're not talking about that. How do we effectively contend for the faith? One way is when there is something wrong, we remind and speak into the situation that this is not God's standard. Another way is the way that we live our lives. We cannot say to people we are Christians but live in a way that is not Christian. We can't say that we are followers of Christ. Brother, if someone says that they were a follower of Burnley but they wear a Liverpool shirt, would you believe that they were a Burnley follower? No, you would know that their true devotion lies with Liverpool. And this is the way we live our lives. We can profess to follow Christ, but if we don't live in that way, it reveals our heart. Does it not? Yeah. Dr. Steve Runge, a theologian, he says, Paul describes striving for the faith as having two parts. Both must be present for us to be effective. It involves doing one thing while avoiding doing something else, creating a positive or negative opposition. The positive aspect is contending for the faith with a united spirit. The negative aspect is avoiding being intimidated by those opposing the gospel. We shouldn't neglect either part. Now we go to verse 28, which speaks of not being alarmed of our opponents. Now Paul, elaborating on both the positive and the negative aspects of what it takes to stand firm. That's why he says it, stand firm. It corrects our expectations and allows us to prepare for what is coming. Philippians 1:28, we see the text gives God's perspective on striving for the faith and facing opposition. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you. The reason it's a sign of salvation to you is because we serve a living God. And whatever the situation, God will deliver you from it. Amen. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear nothing. I fear no evil. And what he's saying is it's a sign for destruction for your opponents, because when God saves you, it either leaves your opponents with no one to persecute, or God might just defeat them. Either way, it shouldn't matter to us because we have God. Opposition can make us question our choices, you see. If we're not strong in our resolve, if we're not united in spirit, we could ask, should we have done this? Should we go out and have a table out on a Thursday? Because you know, it offends some people. And I've been there when people have come past and told us how disgusting it is what we're doing, using that exact word. It is disgusting. And both Rob and Mel will confirm this. People are offended by the gospel. So if we're not strong in our resolve, we might ask, should we be doing it? Should we be so overtly sharing the gospel of Christ? Is everything we do a mistake? Should we not calm down? Should we not relax? Should we not try and win people over by softness and kindness? Why don't we get a nice soft band and pull people in? Or why don't we do something that will appease the culture, and maybe the culture will like us, and when the culture likes us, they will come to our church? It's just one problem. The gospel offends people. And so for you to do that, you have to negate the gospel. Yeah? Paul reframes striving for something in the face of opposition, and he addresses these issues. How do you handle doubts? And how do you handle the second guessing? By returning to what we know is true. God's word. We hold fast to this. It's not only God's revelation to us of himself, but it's a handbook for how we should live. Do you think we are the first church in church history to face opposition? We have it easy. Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and you'll see just how easy we have it. Those words Michael said this morning are very true. We have it easy, and still it's hard for us to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to speak about the mighty deeds of our God. Amen. It's easy to do it on a Sunday morning when you are surrounded by believers who are going to say amen, hallelujah, and praise the Lord if you say something that touches a nerve or that touches their heart. It's much harder to do this when you are standing alone at work, friends, family, standing your ground. That's where the spiritual unity comes in, because even though you're alone at work, at home, or with your friends, you know that you are part of brothers and sisters in Christ. You are part of the church of the living God. You follow with the living God, and everything you do is for the glory of the King. Hallelujah. Not just on a Sunday morning, but when you are faced with a difficult situation, when you are faced with a difficult opposition. Why should the Philippians be skeptical if God has truly called them to ministry and if opposition is a natural result of the gospel? Why should we worry about our opponents when we know from the very beginning, when we come to Christ, it's going to cost something of us? We know that following Christ is not easy. The road isn't always paved with gold and daisies planted along the side. You know, sometimes it's uphill, it's rocky and it's hard. Sometimes we've lost our shoes and it's rocky and it's hard. We know that following Christ is hard. We know that opposition to the gospel is the most natural thing. I've preached on this and I've said this before. The church in the West is in this time in history when we haven't really ever been persecuted. Some of us have lived all of our lives knowing nothing of persecution. And we read the Bible from a Western perspective. That's why we ask the question, when do you think persecution is going to come? Ask a brother or sister in the East that question. They'll tell you, I'm right in the middle of it. We have been persecuted from the day that I became a Christian. There was a threat on my life. From the day that I became a Christian, I had to be careful whom I spoke to. Because if I speak to the wrong person, not only am I going to prison, my family will lose their house, they might go to prison, we will be destitute. So in the West, we know nothing of persecution. You see, The church in Philippi are worried because they're relying on their own experiences and they're relying on themselves. And we saw last week that we should not lean on our own understanding. Yeah? Because if we try and do that, we're going to buckle. Now, Paul speaks a little bit more on this issue by demonstrating things from God's perspective, from God's point of view. God will deliver you. God is with you. Know who He is. And this maybe is one of the problems, is we don't truly know who God is. If we truly know who He is and we truly have this track record of Him in our lives, that He has never let us down. He has never disappointed us. Whenever we have asked Him to come to our aid, He has. Even if He's taught us something and we've suffered, we know that at the end, when we come to the end of it and we look back, we can see God's hand moving in our lives. And we come away being more mature Christians. Hopefully we come away in our relationship just a little bit more galvanized in trusting God. I trust God, but the Bible says, yes, but you know what we do when we do that? That but negates the first statement. Because what you're saying is, I'm making a statement, but I'm going to say something now that's going to be better than that. Something that's going to give a better. I trust God, but you know, I'm only human. But can I tell you something? God acts irrespective of you being human or not. God's acting does not depend on you being strong or weak. God does what He was once because He is God. And if you are a child of God, Scripture tells you enough time, He will never leave you nor forsake you. No one can pluck you out of His hand. He looks after the birds and the bees in the field. Why would He not look after you? That's not the issue. The issue is with us. Trust. Well, actually, the Bible says it, but will He really do that? Is the Bible really true? This speaks of our identity in Christ. Now, have you ever really stopped to think, why did God save me? Be a little bit selfish for a moment and think, Lord, why did You save me? I have nothing special to offer. I'm not a genius. I'm a human being. I'm a sinner. Why? The most common answer you get if you ask this question to people is they'll say, because God loved me first. And that's not wrong. He did love you first. But think about this. By God saving you, it means you're going to go to heaven, yeah? It means for all of eternity, God's going to have fellowship with you. He can have relationship with you. And God knew that before He saved you. Is there something that's going off in your mind? God knew that you weren't an Einstein, that you weren't something fantastic or special, that there was nothing in you that would make Him choose you. It's only by His grace, by His goodness, by His kindness that He says, I want to spend eternity with them. I want to have fellowship with them eternally. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't that humble you? It does me. In all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, Paul makes clear to anyone who reads the letters where his identity is or in whom his identity is. In three of his letters, Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ, which to the Western ear, as I've said before, is very offensive because we have a different view of slavery. But can I tell you something? In my life, I've come to the point where I'm very happy to be called a slave of Christ. Because slaves have no rights of their own. Slaves don't make decisions for themselves. Slaves can do nothing without their master saying it. And that's exactly where I want to be with Christ. Amen? My life has been laid down for Him, for His glory. Those of us who profess Christ, that is what we say when we come to Christ. Lord, I lay my life down. You are King of my life. I want You to be Lord of my life. I want You to be the one whom I follow. Like Moses, we want to say, we don't want to go anywhere, Lord, if You do not lead there. That's what Moses says to Israel. If you want to go without the Lord, go. But we won't go anywhere without God. I won't move anywhere without God. And as Christians, that is our heart. Why? Because it is our heart to please Him. We love You, Lord. We don't want to do anything that's going to offend you. Lead us, guide us. Psalm 23, lead us to pastures of living waters. Yeah? Please, Lord. Paul speaks of total abandonment when he speaks of being a slave. Total abandonment to self. And that you've given up your whole existence to Christ. In Philemon, only in Philemon does Paul refer to himself as a prisoner of Christ. And in every other letter, the other eight letters that Paul writes, he refers to himself as an apostle, which the Greek is, he's a messenger of God. In Romans 1:1, Paul is a slave. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy are slaves. In Philippians 1, in Titus 1, verse 1, Paul is a slave. In Philemon, Paul is a prisoner. James refers to himself as a slave. In 1 Peter, the apostle Peter refers to himself as an apostle of Christ. In 2 Peter, he refers to himself as a slave of Christ. And Jude also refers to himself as a slave of Christ. These men understood something. They knew something. They knew that there was only one way to follow Christ. There's only one way to live your life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to do it 100%. Abandon everything that you held on before. Abandon everything that you hold on in yourself. Your education, if you've inherited money, or whatever there is that you can use to lean on instead of Christ, abandon it. That is why he says to the rich young ruler, give away all your possessions to the poor and follow me. He exposes in a moment the man's heart. And it says he went away sad, the rich young ruler, because he could not part with his money, could not part with his riches, could not fulfill the second commandment. Although he says to Jesus, I've kept all the commandments, he could not fulfill the commandment that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see a common theme here in these men? These men all identified as having their identities in Christ. Not only do these men identify as those who have been given their who have given their lives totally to Christ, these men all live their lives worthy of the gospel. Paul, when he passes, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. I've lived my life worthy of the gospel. I've done everything I can do. Even with my shortcomings, I've done everything I can do to complete the race. And what is the gospel? For believers to fellowship with God and with his son, Jesus, who had to suffer on the cross. And after he breathed his last breath and he yielded up his spirit, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as we see in Matthew 27:51. This curtain that is referenced in the book of Matthew and Mark refers to the inner curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, as we see in Exodus 26:31. On the Day of Atonement, only the high priest would enter the most holy place to come and make sacrifice for the sins of Israel. There he would sprinkle the blood of a bull and a goat on and in front of the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel, as we read in Leviticus 16:14-15. However, once the curtain was torn in half, access to God was no longer for the high priest alone, but for all believers. But there is one caveat. As Christians, we so often say, Lord, we can come boldly into your throne room. You can only come boldly into the throne room through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have no merit of your own. You have nothing of yourself that would allow you to enter and see a most holy, holy, holy God. The only way that you can enter into the throne room is through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for you so that you might be reconciled to God. At no point is Christ removed from this equation. Amen? So we have God the Father. We have access to him. only through Jesus Christ, His Son. And too often we forget this clearance, as it were, that we have been given. Forget that it's not out of anything that we do, but it is out of everything that Christ has done. His steadfast love for us meant the giving up of His life. A life lived in perfection, in obedience to God's law, so that we would not experience eternal separation, but everlasting fellowship with Him. As I've said many times before, we hear this morning, and in us we might go, thank you, Lord, praise the Lord. But can I tell you, on the day of judgment, when you go and stand in front of Almighty God and it's time to be just, to be judged, this is going to mean everything to you. When you step up there and you look at the Father and it is weighed, are you standing by your own righteousness or the righteousness of another? When Christ, that glorious defense, steps up and He says to the Father, Father, no charges to be brought here. I have paid the price. I have taken the punishment. This account is settled in full. And on that day, when the Father turns to you and He says, free to go, on that day, the gospel will truly have a reality for you. You will truly on that day see the power of what Christ did for you. Because now we believe, and we believe as much as we can, not having ever seen Christ or God in person. But on that day, we will see the consequences of what Christ did on the cross. Paul understands this. And he says to the church in Philippi, live your life worthy of that sacrifice. Be galvanized in it. Understand it. Let it permeate you. Let it make you strong in your resolve. It then won't matter who comes and opposes you, because you know the one who's died for you. You know what lies ahead. You have a hope. And it won't matter to you how they oppose you or persecute you. You won't care, because you're galvanized in Christ. That is why Paul writes so many times when he writes in his letters, in Christ, we are in Christ. We have died with Christ. We worry so much about suffering. Suffering is part of the Christian life. MacArthur writes about this in his text. When we believers willingly suffer without being frightened or scared, it is a sign that God's enemies will be destroyed and eternally lost. Because in the final analysis, in the end, who wins? God. That's why Paul writes and he says, the present suffering and hardship that you are going through is nothing. It can't compare to the glory that is going to be revealed to you. And what do we think of when we think of that? Do we think of a beautiful day when music is all playing and the angels are dancing? No. It is on that day when you realize that everything that was in your life, that was hard, all of it was worth standing before your Savior, your Redeemer. None of that matters because of where Christ has brought you. And when you look into His loving eyes and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter and be with Me for all eternity. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus and shout the victory. Amen. You see, our opponents are sometimes dumbfounded because if we act in a way as Christians do and we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, they don't know why. When someone is persecuting you and they expect you to retaliate and you don't, they don't know why. Just like the jailer didn't understand what was going on when Paul and Silas were praying and singing and loving the Lord in prison. He must have been thinking, you stupid people. You are tied up in prison and you are singing to a god. He might have thought, you might be singing to a god, but why does He not deliver you? And then all of a sudden, it starts shaking and the door starts. That is why in the end, he must be thinking, this God is real, He's true. These men worship the one true living God, for only He can do what has just been done. Amen. Everything that happens is the work of God. Last week we saw that Paul speaks of this no lose proposition. Whether I live or whether I die, I'm a winner. If I live, I get to do God's work and Christ's work. If I die, I go and be with Christ. So for him, it's a win-win situation. Do you have that same mindset? Whether you stay or whether you go, in your situation now, it is a win-win situation. Why is it a win-win situation? Athletes show us this. Formula One drivers show us this. Anybody who works super hard and endures suffering, they wait for that gold medal. The end. What they will receive in the end makes all that hard work and suffering worth their while. Why is every person on the planet not an Olympic athlete of some kind? Yeah, okay, because we're not all gifted that way. But the other reason is because we're not willing to put in the work. We're not willing to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and go running or go to the gym 3 times a day or have a certain diet or do certain things at certain times that will aid us in getting into that position where we can compete for the gold. That is what we have to make plain for ourselves. Are we worth to suffer? Are we willing to suffer for the worthy cause of Christ? Paul has one more bomb to drop. And this will bring the entire discussion full circle. Remember that Paul's main goal has been to convince the Philippians that his suffering and his imprisonment are not an accident, that God is in control of everything. And it's part of God's larger plan for the advancement of the gospel. And so in verses 29 and 30, he adds one more piece of this puzzle, so to speak. Paul isn't looking for sympathy. He's preparing that church for what is to come. The hardship and the persecution. And even if there's no persecution from the Romans, Paul already knows that living a life following Christ is a hard life. So he's preparing them for that. This is also the application of our text this morning for us. We, also being recipients of the gospel, should not only live lives worthy of the life, death, and resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ, but we are to suffer for His sake. Our religion, our faith, is not a faith that is sold or trades on everything, always being good and okay. That is why we speak out against preachers who preach that nonsense. Yeah? And you don't have to believe me. Just look at your own life. Is everything always okay in your life? Is everything always smooth in your life? Do you always have enough money? Are you always happy? You know, are you always healthy? Because that's what they trade on. And that's what they say the gospel is. When the gospel is nowhere near anything like that. We go into following Christ with our eyes open, so to speak. Only when we truly belong to Christ will it be a joy for us to suffer for Him. You will not suffer for one you do not love. You will not suffer for one you do not know. You will not suffer for one you do not have a relationship with. Only if we truly love Him and know Him will we see it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of our King. The world doesn't understand this. Now the text says that it has been graciously granted to us. The word granted in verse 29, which has its basic root in the same word as grace, is more commonly used in the context of forgiveness. It is also used to describe bestowing something good, as in Philippians 2 verse 9 that reads, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him, who is Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." So why does Paul put it this way? Why does Paul say it is suffering that has been granted to us? What Paul is saying It is a difference. It is an invitation. And it is the difference of someone standing in his backyard looking over the fence and saying to his neighbor, "We're having a barbecue, come on over." And you receiving a formal invitation that reads, "We graciously request the pleasure of your presence." That is how we are invited to suffer for Christ. In this chapter, Paul lays some pretty heavy truths on the Philippians. And so far, however, all references to suffering and sacrifice have been made in reference to Paul. Now he turns the tables on the Philippians, claiming that these things also apply to them. It's not just about him. Because what Paul does, he gives all these examples of how he has suffered. And now he turns the tables on the Philippians and say, not only am I going to suffer like this, but it's an example that you should follow. To be sure, faith in Christ is desirable. But there is something else. It has also been decreed that the church of the Philippians and us should suffer. In which way should we suffer? Well, verse 30 reveals that his church, this church of Philippians, will suffer as Paul did. Now, what's Paul doing here? He speaks about a shift in perspective. Paul's not using marketing to sell the gospel. He's trying to get the Philippians to shift their perspective, to understand something. We will never achieve what God desires as long as we insist in viewing the world through our eyes, with comfort, security, happiness. When that is the standard, it's hard and it's difficult for us. I'd even use a word by saying it might be alarming for us because we are so comfortable in the West. We all have security. We have homes to go to after church. We have lunch to eat after church. If it starts raining, we can climb in a car and go home. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world might have to walk 6 or 10 miles to go to church in the morning. Not only do they do it in the morning, they would stay at church the whole day so they can go to church again in the evening and walk 10 miles back in the dark. That is how much they love Christ. The key, according to Paul, is to exchange our perspective for God's perspective. Paul views his circumstances through the eyes of God, and he challenges the Philippians to do the same. When hardship comes, don't see it through your own eyes, but see it for what God is trying to do in your life. You know, when I was a fighter, we knew this, that hard and punishing training makes for a better fighter. Yeah, we used to say this. This is a slogan that's painted across mixed martial arts and boxing gyms all over the world. Yeah, train hard, fight easy. Train easy, fight hard. Which means if you are prepared for the battle won't be half as hard as you think. And that's what Paul is saying to the church. But what he's saying to them is, you can't fight out of yourself. You need to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And for that, you must know the Savior. You must know the Redeemer. Because what is the gospel, as I've said? The life, death, resurrection, and lordship of Jesus Christ. We should also embrace the fact that we may suffer for Christ rather than simply accepting it. Embrace it. When you are being persecuted and suffering for Christ, do what the apostles did who spoke to the man at the gate beautiful and said, "Money and gold we don't have, but that which we have we give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And when they got beaten for that, they ran back to the other apostles and they said this, "Wow! We have been counted worthy to be beaten for Christ." That is so far removed from the church today, isn't it? It's so far removed from our natural mindset. What a privilege and honor to suffer for the sake of the King. What an opportunity to express just how much we love Christ, that we relish suffering, because we know our suffering is not in vain, but it is for the sake of our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we give you glory and honor and praise. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you loved us first. We thank you that your Son died on the cross so that we might be forgiven of our sins. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit so that we may be able to persevere. We thank you for your goodness towards us. As we come this morning, Lord, to partake of your table, may we please be reminded of the suffering of Christ. May we be counted, that we were counted worthy to die for. We thank you, Lord. May we quiet ourselves this morning. May we just for a moment think of the implications of Christ dying on the cross for us, what that will mean on the day of judgment. We thank you for that, Lord. We give you glory and honor and praise. Amen.